I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 28 through 30. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. Strike that. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. John 19, beginning in verse 1. I remind you that this is the Word of the living God, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study together of John's Gospel, we have been looking for a few weeks now here at chapter 19. Jesus, in his final moments of his life, before Pontius Pilate, before the chief priests, before the crowds that have been riled up. Ironically, it is the one who had no sort of skin in the game, that is Pilate, who saw that Jesus was innocent and sought to have him released. But everyone else seemed bent upon his death, bent upon his destruction. Here is the Son, they would say, as according to the parable of the vineyard. Here is the Son. Let us go and cast him out. Let us kill him so we can have his inheritance. It's a somber moment. Jesus on the cross, but an incredibly important one. Is it easy to rush by this chapter, as so many would do that day, not wanting maybe to make eye contact with those who were being crucified? But like John himself and the Marys that we read of last week, we linger at the cross of our Savior. We want to understand what takes place because this is our hope. The death of Jesus is our hope. It's true that the resurrection, yes, is of supreme importance, and we'll come to that in chapter 20, but it is of supreme importance because Jesus truly died for our sins. Of course, the pretense of his being crucified was his claiming to be equal with God, as well as the false charges that he spoke against the temple, or that he posed some kind of threat to Caesar's kingship. But as Isaiah would prophesy long ago, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. So here we are at the cross of Jesus, crucified for us. Crucified between two criminals, we learned last week. Two thieves, one on either side, making clear that Jesus, there in the middle, was simply another criminal. That was the message. Even though Pilate would have inscribed there on the cross, King of the Jews, the truth is that Jesus was hanged on a cross as a criminal. Make no mistake, the Romans intended crucifixion to be unspeakably cruel, mercilessly lingering. For men would often last a day or more upon the cross, inescapably public, to set an example for everyone who saw, publicly certifiable. The death that would occur visibly and undeniably on the cross, so that, and remember what the cross was often used for, it was used for insurrectionists. And so them being dead, what they began should be dead as well. Rebellion would no longer go on. And this is why crucifixion was oftentimes on a low hill outside of a main city gate, because the gate would be the bottleneck of everyone coming into the city. They must pass by. They must see those who were crucified, those who were hanged upon the cross. And so they would see Jesus crucified in broad daylight. At least broad daylight for a time. One of the things that John's Gospel leaves out is the fact that and the other three Gospels include, is that the sun is darkened for 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hours, and at that ninth hour, at the very end of that, Jesus dies. The sun was darkened. Creation, it seemed, was in a sense sort of mourning and even rumbling because there would be an earthquake. The death of the Creator. And it all comes to this moment. The suffering of Jesus includes and is in many ways culminated in his death. And so we want to consider these brief three verses this morning. Considering first the thirst that Jesus endured. Second, the scripture that he fulfilled. And thirdly, the final word that he spoke. So first, the thirst that he endured. Look with me there at verse 28, and there is an outline in your bulletin, and you will see that there's a little space toward the end because we're going to spend some time on that final word. So these first two points will go by much quicker. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." Notice first, of course, that Jesus knew it was done. He was aware. He was not delirious. He was not hanging on the cross, unable to understand everything that he was experiencing, but rather knew not only what he was experiencing, but why he was experiencing it. He knew not only the pain and suffering of the cross, but also of the wrath of God that was being placed upon him. Nothing in the details of Jesus' death, we must remember, were accidental or by chance. Every part of this great sacrifice for our sin was foreordained and arranged in the eternal counsels of the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even down to the words which Jesus was to speak upon the cross. But this wasn't simply Jesus playing his part. No, he truly experienced all of this. He truly experienced thirst. He said, in order to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." We could think here a bit about the implications of his thirst in this moment. Again, because this is fulfilling Scripture, because these are words spoken by our Savior on the cross, they are worthy of our attention. And these words, they were a public testimony of the reality and the intensity of his bodily sufferings. You see, no one could suppose that because of his divinity, that he sort of passed through these as a phantom. As though in his calmness and patience, he was miraculously free from suffering. No, Jesus in his fully human nature experienced the physical agony of crucifixion, including that intense thirst. This, of course, underscores the reality of his humanity and the depth of his suffering. Further, by expressing these words, or by expressing his thirst, Jesus identifies even further, even more wholly and completely with his people. For he was like us in our humanity, with all of its frailty, with all of its vulnerability. Jesus experienced, and this is one of those mind-boggling ideas, right? That the eternal, infinite God experienced physical limitations and suffering. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has been thirsty, and so that's actually the first clue that something more is likely going on here. For remember, all the way back in John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Give me a drink." And that, of course, led to that conversation between Jesus and that woman, where Jesus would say, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. And Jesus' thirst here seems to indicate then there's something more going on here, particularly because it's connected with the fulfillment of Scripture, but also with this moment on the cross. We can say that it wasn't just the thirst of his humanity, but it would also be the thirst of his judgment. Just think over to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And how is it that the torments of hell are represented there in that parable? Remember how the rich man begged for a drop of water on his tongue. These words, "I thirst," would then express the suffering of Jesus' soul, not just the suffering of his humanity and his physical limitations, but the suffering and longing and anguish of his soul, as Isaiah 53 and verse 11 would say, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." To drive this point home, we can think of the way the Scripture often will use this language of thirst as a spiritual kind of thing. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, we read, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Oh, Jesus thirsts to be there because he is longing to be before the living God, before his Father in heaven. And so he thirsts. Jesus further knew that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As one commentator put it, to that everlasting thirst, we would have been condemned had Christ not suffered, had Christ not thirsted for us. It was a human thirst. It was also a spiritual thirst. It was a judgment of God that he would feel. We can see this even further in the scripture that he fulfilled, our second point. Now Jesus said this knowing that it was that time in order to fulfill scripture. And what follows there? In verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. The intention of Jesus' life, of his whole life, was to fulfill his Father's will. Now this we have seen throughout John's Gospel. We see it throughout Scripture as well, the other Gospels. Whether we're talking about the betrayal by Judas that is recorded for us in Psalm 41 and verse 9, his clothes being divided that we looked at last week in Psalm 22 and verse 18, his life being poured out, his very crucifixion, or looking ahead to where his bones are not broken, as well as his death and his burial, all of these are the fulfillment of Scripture. We can look back into the Old Testament and see how it is that God had said that this would in fact take place. And so what are the specific Scriptures that are being fulfilled here? I think we can consider Psalm 22. Now Psalm 22 is an important psalm when it comes to Jesus on the cross. Remember, the opening of Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the very end of Psalm 22, it says, it is finished. The entirety of Psalm 22 then is pointing forward and really about our Savior upon the cross. And so in Psalm 22 and verses 14 and 15 we read, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. You see, this is why we connect the thirst with the suffering and particularly with the wrath of God that would be upon his Son. For it is there, part of the curse, pointing forward to the reality of death. Death that Jesus would suffer. And yes, it is important to understand that Jesus died as the sacrificial lamb for our sins. But it's also important to remember that the very death of our Savior is connecting a much bigger theme, for death entered the world through sin. And so Jesus is not merely dealing with our sins sort of in an abstract way, or even just the ones that we might have committed today or yesterday or tomorrow, but rather the very source of them, original sin, the guilt and the shame which would be ours. Another passage that's being fulfilled here is Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. We read, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Jesus is fulfilling this scripture. For he is the one who has been shown no pity. He is the one who is in despair. And again, it's the condemnation that he suffered. And again, another connection to judgment. We just sang of it in Psalm 75. Psalm 75 in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Now, of course, we would say here that Jesus had but a sip of this sour wine, a sip of this foaming cup. They had to put a sponge on a hyssop branch and raise it up so that it would reach him. But even that is significant, for it signifies It points to his drinking to the dregs, the bitter cup of God's wrath for us. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If this cup could pass from me, and yet not my will, your will be done. The cup is the cup of God's wrath, signified here for us in this little bit of sour wine. Now we know that this is exactly what it must be, because this, after this, that Jesus is going to breathe his last. He's going to say, "It is finished." He was made man in order to be our sacrifice, for he is both the high priest as well as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And just think of all the Old Testament imagery that comes together here in the life of Jesus Christ, but also in his death upon the cross. For that hyssop branch that was raised up to Jesus, like the hyssop branch that would be raised up to secure the life of those who would be protected from death in the 10th plague in Exodus chapter 12. J.C. Ryle writes, he says, "Herein we see how our Lord drank the bitter cup for us. It was his cup to bear from the Father that he endured the suffering and shame that he did. It was his bitter cup to be despised and rejected by men. And even greater, was it his bitter cup to become our sin, to bear the curse of sin, and to suffer and endure the justice and punishment for our sin from God. This he drank in our stead, so that we might drink the sweet wine of grace, and that we might drink freely of the refreshing and all-satisfying living water and river of life that is Christ." Jesus thirsted. Jesus fulfilled Scripture. And lastly, Jesus spoke his final word. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Three things to consider here. First, the significance of this moment. There was, we could say, a very practical reason why Jesus declared that he was thirsty, aside from the things that we've talked about so far. He's ready to say his last words. He wants them clearly heard, for they were of supreme importance. Indeed, just prior to this, perhaps even just prior, maybe even right after the drink, Jesus would cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And in fact, if we were to scan all of the Gospels, we would find that Jesus said other things along the way. Some of them we've seen in John's Gospels and others in John's Gospel and others in the Synoptic Gospels. Remember how Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Speaking of those who were crucifying him, those who had handed him over. Jesus would say to the thief on his side, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As we saw already last week, Jesus saying to his mother and to John the disciple, "Behold your son and behold your mother." Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All of these things that Jesus has said are significant. They're significant because they are in many ways fulfilling the prophecies and promises that God had made. But also, they are significant because our Savior has shown, and we talked about this last week, his care for his people even in the midst of his suffering. That Jesus so cared for his mother that he made sure that she would be cared for. Jesus cares for his disciples. Jesus cares for those who would follow after him. And so Jesus, in this final moment, says, "It is finished." Consider the significance of this word. I've gone back and forth. "It is finished" is not just one word. It's actually three, but that's how it's rendered in the English. It's only one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's in the perfect tense from the verb teleo, which means to bring to an end, to complete, to fulfill. And so in this form, tetelestai signifies a completed action with ongoing significance. This, by the way, is the reason why we return to these verses and these scriptures over and over and over again. It's not as though this is some history textbook for us, whether we read it or not. It's just back there. It has ongoing significance. We want to understand what it means when Jesus says, "It is finished," to tetelestai. Jesus proclaims the completion of his mission of redemption, signifying the accomplishment of salvation through his sacrificial death and his victory over sin, death, and the powers of darkness. This is what was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Indeed, it is this that Jesus comes to accomplish, and He has done it. As the English translation of Psalm 22 and verse 31 ends that psalm, "He has done it." But I want us to consider this word a bit further, because it's actually a very comprehensive word and a very comforting word, tetelestai. We can think of it this way. First, that it is finished. The malice and the enmity of those who opposed Jesus, they had now done their worst. What more could they do to him? He was going to die. He was giving up his spirit. It is finished. We could also think of it this way, that the counsel and the commandment of his heavenly Father concerning his sufferings were now fulfilled. That is, everything that was set out, every jot and every tittle, every part of it exactly answered from beginning to end, from his conception all the way to his death. Jesus had said, "Father, your will be done." And as one commentator put it, now he says with pleasure, "It is done. It is finished." It is finished. It can also mean or point us to the fact of the types and the prophecies of the Old Testament that we have considered at length. All of those which pointed to the sufferings of the Messiah, they were accomplished, they were finished, they were done. There was nothing more to be fulfilled, save, of course, the resurrection. It is finished. Also, as one commentator pointed out, the ceremonial law is now abolished, and a period put to the obligation of it. The substance is now come, and all the shadows are done away with. For when Jesus dies, right at that moment, the temple veil is torn in two. And the Apostle Paul will pick up on that in Ephesians 2 to talk about how that dividing wall, that the division between Jew and Gentile would be over, done completely. The dividing wall taken down. The Mosaic covenant finished to make way for a better hope. Further, it is finished. That is, sin is finished. An end made of transgression. Jesus brings everlasting righteousness, as Daniel 9 and verse 24 declares. The Lamb of God was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world, and it is finished. Never again would there be another sacrifice that would be offered. Indeed, it would only be by looking to Christ, Him as the true and final sacrifice, that any would find salvation. It is finished. His sufferings were now finished, both of his soul as well as those of his body. The storm was over. The worst was past. All his pains and agonies, they are done. He is going to paradise. He is entering the joy that is set before him. It is finished. All of it. His life. That is, his life on this earth. The salvation that he worked. All of it. Finished. The work of man's redemption and salvation is completed. A full satisfaction was made to the justice of God. A fatal blow given to the power of Satan. A fountain of grace opened that shall ever flow. A foundation of peace and happiness laid that shall never fail. Christ had gone through his work and finished it. And as in the purchase, so in the application of the redemption, he that has begun a good work will carry it on to completion, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 6. It is finished. You see, beloved, this is not merely a throwaway line that Jesus says as he passes from this life to the next. No. This instead is the very hope and foundation of our salvation, that he has finished it. He has completed. He has fulfilled it. I want to think a little bit more about this specific word, tetelestai. He carries with it several nuances that I think are helpful to understand it. Again, the first one, the most straightforward one, is the completion or the fulfillment. It conveys the idea of something being brought to completion. And so Jesus would use this word to signify that his mission on earth, particularly his work of redemption, was accomplished. The culmination of his earthly ministry, the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning his work as the Messiah, it is finished. But tetelestai would also mean, it would also be used in the context of commerce and financial transactions. It was used to indicate that a debt had been paid in full. A debt had been paid in full. And so by using this word, Jesus would signify that the debt of sin owed by his people to God had been fully paid through his sacrificial death on the cross. Paul would put it this way in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, when he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." It is finished. There's also a legal connotation in which tetelestai was used. It was used to indicate that a legal requirement or obligation had been satisfied. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled the demands of divine justice, satisfying the penalty for sin and fulfilling the requirements of the law. Again, the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 3 when he says that we've been justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Lastly, tetelestai can also carry connotations of victory and triumph. Jesus' declaration on the cross signifies his triumph over sin, death, and the powers of Satan. It marks the decisive moment in God's plan of salvation, demonstrating his victory over the forces of evil and securing redemption for his people. Again, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2 and verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is, in Christ. What would look like failure, what would look like the end, what would look like God had completely lost everything for Christ had been crucified, would really be the completion, the fulfillment, the victory of our salvation. For Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And our text ends with the reality of his death, as though to place the exclamation point on "it is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now notice, of course, his life was not forcibly taken from him, but freely given. He gave up his spirit. And he did so to seal his words, "It is finished." Indeed, we may take up the challenge of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 34 when he says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died." More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. When we look at our own works, we would indeed be ashamed of their imperfections. When we look at the finished work of Christ, we have peace. We have peace. So secure then is our salvation that Jesus says that it is absolutely complete and no one could snatch us out of His hand. Remember why John is writing this gospel? So that we would believe. So that we would understand. And so again, J.C. Ryle writes, we rest our souls on a finished work. If we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ the Lord, we need not fear that either Satan or sin or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation. And I want us to take this and consider it. To consider it in our lives, to consider it throughout our days, that it is finished. Think of the way this gives us assurance of our salvation. For it is not that God has done His part, and now we do our part. Or that God has begun, and now we bring it to completion. No, He has finished it from beginning to end. It is finished. Beloved, this is such a joy if we were to consider it. To know that we are free from the condemnation of our sin and guilt before our God. To know that we are completely in body and soul united to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That we stand before our God as clothed in Christ's righteousness. And the way this lays out or makes way clear for our lives. The hope that we can have. For we know, again, if we were to look at our own performance, we would rightly say that there's never a point in which it is finished. For we would see the stain of sin on all of the things that we do, on all of the things that we say, on all of the things that we think. And so we rest our hope, both for now and in the life to come, in the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who said, "It is finished." May this be used by God's Spirit to bring about gratitude in our lives. That we would seek to honor our God. Not because we are trying to win His approval. Not because there is something left which we must complete. And if we don't, then we're lost. But rather because Christ has done it all. It is finished. And so we can walk in peace. In joy. We can walk in gratitude. Trusting our God and serving Him. Loving Him. And loving one another. May the words of your Savior bring you great comfort this day. It is finished. Let's pray.